Welcome, welcome, families. Good to see you. This is The Threshold of Hope. I'm Father Mitch Pacwa. And what we do in this program is take a look at some of the teachings of Pope John Paul II as the Pope who is leading us across the threshold of hope into not only the 21st century, but also into this new third millennium. And before we take a look at some of his teachings, because tonight we're going to be talking about what the Pope had to say about the issue of hell, I'd like to take a look at a couple of your emails, two or three of those. So let's start off with one. This is from someone who says, hello, Father Pacwa, I love your show. Since you're discussing papal statements on last things, a couple questions come up. If one dies in mortal sin, that is, by committing adultery, but for the most part has led a God-fearing life, will he or she still go to hell? If this situation is up to the judgment of God, then isn't it God who sends us to hell? You know, a couple things you have to keep in mind. That the prophet Ezekiel speaks about this precisely in chapter 18. That at the time you die, the state that you've chosen is going to be the one in which you're judged. And it's you've made a decision yourself about choosing evil. And if you die in that state, then you end up continuing on in that state. If you've truly chosen to live out mortal sin, then, knowingly and willingly choosing to do what is gravely evil, then, yeah, you'd go to hell. And some people, as a matter of fact, people at the time of Ezekiel said, well, that's not fair. Because they think of it as sort of adding up. That was the Egyptian model. The Egyptians had, they take a feather and weigh your good deeds against the feather to see if they matched up. And if you could have a balance in favor, between the two, then you could go to their paradise. But our Lord is dealing with us as persons who make choices. And where we are at the point we die is a key to this choice that lasts for all eternity. One of the ways I think of it is this. We humans are like clay. And in life, you're being molded. You can mold clay. But at the moment of death, the clay gets fired. Now, when the clay is fired, you can't reshape it anymore, can you? So if we are fired, if you think of it this way, at the point of committing a mortal sin, that's the way we're permanently left. And that's why we don't take risks of committing mortal sins. You know, that looks like a lot of fun. I'll go to confession someday, but I didn't want to do that because it'd be really thrilling. That's the wrong way to think about it. We make a commitment never to commit mortal sin. As a matter of fact, we make a commitment not to commit venial sin either, so that we don't go to hell. And that would be the most basic thing. Okay? All right. This is a great question from an 8-year-old named Nickel. My name is Nickel James Paul. When I saw your program the first time, I liked it very much. Well, I'm glad of that. No, 8 years old. That's cool. I want to ask you something. The scripture says the Lord had no beginning or no end. I can understand that the Lord has no end, but when they say that the Lord had no beginning, I couldn't understand it. I tried to think about it in my mind, but I couldn't get it. It seems to me as if the Lord had no birth. Then I kept wondering how he was created. Please pray for my sister who's having problems in her family life. And Christmas is coming near, so Merry Christmas to all of you over there. Now this is from Muscat in the Sultanate of Oman over in the Gulf, the Arab Gulf or Persian Gulf, depending on which side you're on the border. But he's over in the Gulf state. And Nickel, it's great to hear from you. You know, you're dealing with a tremendous mystery. You're absolutely right. This is hard to understand. That God is not like us. But you see, he's not like us in that he has no beginning. And that is the thing that makes God, God. You know, everything has a beginning except God. And that's part of the reality. God is that which always existed. That's his nature, to be infinite. And you're right not to understand it. When I think about it too hard, it's also too big for my mind. But this is something where that, no matter, you'll see as you think about it, especially as you get older and older, that no matter how far you go back, something had to begin before anything else ever did. And what we believe is that the one who began everything and who made everything else come into being, who had no beginning himself, but simply said, let there be light. Let there be the heavens and the earth. Let there be darkness. Let there be all the things that exist. The one who could start it all off is God. And not only did he start everything, but he loves everything he created, and he wants to make sure that we all go with him to heaven. That means you, and we'll certainly keep your sister and her family in our prayers at this time too. God bless you. Then, we have another question here. Dear Father, hello, Father Mitch. Do you think the decline in church attendance, especially Catholic, is due in part to this conflict between striving for heaven versus earthly pleasures and materialism? People do not want to be in conflict, especially with their God, so they just stay home. I'll be watching your show tonight, and hopefully every Tuesday night from now on. Thank you, James from Alexandria, Virginia. All right. I think I understand the question this way. People don't want to be in conflict, especially with their God, so they stay at home. What would be the conflict? They might hear at church, stop being materialistic. And so they don't want to stop being materialistic. But neither do they want to be in conflict with God. So I'll just not go to church, then I won't hear not to be materialistic. That's sort of like hiding your head under the blanket because you think somebody's under the bed and that there's a monster there. If there were a monster there, hiding under the cover is not going to help you. Similarly, just because you don't want to hear the conflict and values between materialism and following God, they say, well, oh, I'll just stay away from church, then I won't hear it. That's not good sense. I'll never forget a man who said to me, I don't want to read the Bible, because if I do, I'll find out the stuff I'm doing wrong. This way I won't know it. That's not the right answer. That is definitely the wrong answer. You need to find out what God wants. You need to want to do it so that you can be with him in heaven. To willfully stay stupid is dumb. You know, you don't willfully try to stay uneducated and uninformed about the faith. If you love God, then you'll want to know everything he asks of us. And if you love God, you want to do it and not avoid it. And if you don't love God, you'll have the option of not loving him forever. And you don't want that option. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. So let's take a look at some of this. This was one of the things that Pope John Paul gave in a series of talks at his Wednesday audiences. And he was talking about heaven, hell, and purgatory. Now, this is back in July 28, 1999, when the Pope gave this reflection on hell, which this last question really opened us up to. He starts off with a basic principle. God is infinitely good and merciful Father. All right? That's where we want to always start off. That's our basic faith. But man, called to respond to him freely, can unfortunately choose to reject his love and forgiveness once and for all, thus separating himself forever from joyful communion with him. This is one of the things that is definitely going to be an option. Because we humans have an option. And this option, matter of fact, I was just reading in a little book Marcus Grodi gave me to take a look at. He picked this up in a used bookstore, over 75 years old. It's called The Minister of Christ. It's a book written by a priest for priests on how to make their life holier and how to improve their life. And there's a great section here about warning priests in regard to going to hell. And he says that this is the most basic decision any human being has to make. Will you choose God, life, and heaven? Or will you choose against God and choose for hell? And he makes a point that obviously, of course, priests are human beings, and they have to make the same choice. But it brings out a great point that all of us have to make this choice. The most basic choice in life. Will I choose God or will I choose to go to hell? That's my choice. And we choose this in the face of God offering us love and forgiveness. And I have to say yes to it or I can say no to it. But that's a choice I have to make. See, one of the things about we Catholics, perhaps different than some, especially the followers of John Calvin, a Protestant reformer of the 16th century, and even Martin Luther, we believe in free will, that you have to make that choice. We don't believe that the free will does it by itself. God's grace is given to each person to help make that choice. But there's a point at the very core of who I am, where I have a will to make decisions. And I have to say, I choose God or I choose against Him. And I might not even make that consciously. I might not say, I don't want God in my life. Some people do, by the way. I know them. I've met them. They've told me that. But I might not say I reject God, but I might reject His commandments and say, I know, as a matter of fact, you see this in songs. I love country western music. I love Grand Opera, Verdi, and all those folks, Donizetti. I also like the Grand Ole Opry. Love them both. But one of the themes you sometimes hear in these songs is, if loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. That's not a good approach. That sounds like a cute lyric, but it's a stupid way of life. Because you're ruining your eternal life. And I don't like to use the word stupid, but you know, when somebody goes to hell forever because they think they love something and God told them not to, they're making a horrendous mistake. The biggest mistake in the whole of their existence. So we don't want to do that, but we have to make that choice. And this is what the tragic situation of rejecting God that Christian doctrine explains when it speaks of eternal damnation or hell. It is not punishment imposed externally by God. And this is sometimes the way I would think of God. You know, He's there looking for me. Said, oh, I'm going to wait till He catches him in a mortal sin. Wait. There He is. Get Him! You know, that's not the way God wants to be. He doesn't want to wait until we commit a mortal sin and then zap us to hell. He's looking to redeem us. He really is. But at the same time, He will also respect our free will and the decision that we've made to go against Him. And that we make this choice. That there, he speaks of hell as a development of premises. Think of the premises people might have. Doing what I want is more important than what God says. My pleasure is more important than what God says. Getting revenge against somebody I don't like, someone who's really done me wrong perhaps, but getting back at them and hating them is more important than forgiving them the way God forgives me. Oops. That's a premise. And when I take that premise that I'm more correct than God is, it's a premise that develops all the way to hell. And even if it has good motives, I'll never forget seeing a cartoon in a newspaper. And it had all of this fire coming off the sides of this roadway. And there's the devil standing there. And these people are laying down cobblestones. And the little sign says, your good intentions at work for you, but they're paving the way to hell. No, we can take the wrong premises and pave our way to hell all the way, even with what seems to be, to our own little minds, a good intention. It's still something that is against God. And also, one of the things that he wants to make out, that the very dimension of unhappiness which this obscure condition brings can in a certain way be sensed in light of terrible experiences we've suffered. We can say, you know, and he says, some people say life is hell. And he quotes that kind of saying, but he says, no, you can get an idea from the horrendous experiences. I remember when I was a novice and we had a retreat for 30 days. And in that retreat, we had a meditation on hell. And before doing that meditation, the Master of Novices had us watch a movie called Night and Fog. It was a movie of going into the concentration camps. And you could just see, that was a hellish experience. And you can go through so many hellish experiences. What happened in Rwanda, what happened in the concentration camps under the Nazis, what happened in the Gulag under the communists of the Soviet Union, what happened in Red China, and what happened in Pol Pot's killing fields. You can go on to so many horrendous experiences that are hellish. And yet, those would be just the beginning. Hell is eternal and doesn't come to an end. And one of the things he says that in the theological sense, hell is something else than just this hell on earth. As miserable as life might be, it's still not really hell. There's something far worse than that. He said, it's the ultimate consequence of sin itself, which turns against the person who committed it. See, a lot of times, what we don't expect is that our sin will turn against us. And our sin will have a bad effect on us. But it does. That's precisely what sin does. It becomes destructive of the sinner. Oftentimes, it's more destructive of the sinner than the persons we sin against. If they're in the state of grace, in fact, it won't do them any harm. If they love God, and we're doing, say, people who are persecuting the church, that the action of killing people because they're good, because they're Christians, and this is something that we see. And so people can't allow this to happen to them. Now we're going to talk a little bit more about what the Pope means by the state of hell in Scripture. So please stay with us and we'll come back in just a moment. Welcome back. We're taking a look at the Pope's teaching on hell, something that he did back in 1999. And he has a little bit about the scriptural background on understanding hell. Now, he starts off with the Old Testament. And there are a lot of texts that he cites in the Old Testament. They don't really have a clear concept of hell. That wasn't what they so much thought about. They really didn't think of hell except for this place called Sheol. Now Sheol is something that is also called a pit. For instance, in Ezekiel 28 verse 8, they shall thrust you down into the pit and you shall die the death of the slain in the heart of the seas. You know, that's one of the texts that describes Sheol, this land of darkness. And also in Ezekiel 31 verse 14, all this is in order that no trees by the waters may grow to a lofty height or set their tops among the clouds, that no trees may drink water, may reach up to them in height. They're all given over to death, to Sheol, or to the netherworld, among mortal men, with those who go down to the pit. Sheol was not a place of flaming fire, but rather a place that they spoke of in terms of gloom and darkness. This is in Job chapter 10, verse 21. Before I go whence, I shall not return, because you don't come back from the dead, to the land of gloom and deep darkness. That's how they thought of it. And there are lots of texts that deal with it as a place of darkness or as a pit. And also they speak, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 18, that it's a place in which it is impossible to praise God, that you cannot offer any adoration to God, for it says, for Sheol cannot thank you, death cannot praise you, those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. It's Isaiah 38 verse 18. And so, and the other passages like that, Psalm 6 verse 6 says, I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. It's a sad place. And you don't praise God there. So the Old Testament is kind of vague, and it seems that everybody went down to Sheol. As Job speaks of how kings and poor people are there in chapter 3 of Job. It's a good chapter to read. But we see that, as a matter of fact, one of the things that happened in the third, maybe probably the second century B.C., is that the Jews begin to get more of a sense there's going to be a heaven and a hell, especially in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. It mentions how some people are going to be raised up for everlasting glory and some as an everlasting horror. So already they're starting to get an idea. But it's really in the New Testament that it becomes much more clear. That in the New Testament, we see that there's going to be this place called hell. And as a matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 13, it said the sea gave up the dead in it, all those who died in shipwrecks and stuff. And death and Hades gave up the dead in them. Now, by Hades, that would be the Greek word for Sheol. And they all were judged by what they had done. So all the dead are going to be judged. And when they're judged, they're going to be receiving God's judgment, which is the final agreement by God on the decisions that you have made to go against Him. When you go against God, He will give that judgment, saying that you end up in hell. And what's interesting is St. Paul never speaks of hell. St. Jude, in his epistle, and in the second epistle by St. Peter, that also mentions the gloom and the dark as a place where the demons are. But truly, it's Jesus Christ and John in the book of Revelation who mostly mention hell. And you see this in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, you always hear people say, oh, I want a Christianity that's focused on the Sermon on the Mount. It's so beautiful. Well, it is, if you live it. If you don't, the Lord says that you will end up in Gehenna. And He uses the word Gehenna, which was, it really stands for Hebrew words, two Hebrews, Gehinnom. Geh means valley. And this is a place that was used by the rabbis to mean to hell. So that, for instance, you see Jesus speaking this in Matthew 13, verse 42, that He talks about not only Gehenna, but throwing the damned into the furnace of fire. And there men will weep and gnash their teeth. That's not good. Teeth are meant to chew. And that's why Christ speaks of heaven as a wedding feast. Hell, you get to use your teeth for gnashing. I don't want to gnash. You know, that sounds bad. And also, it speaks of as an outward darkness. In Matthew chapter 25, the servant who was worthless, who didn't invest his talent in any way at all, is thrown into the outer darkness where men will weep and gnash their teeth. In the Sermon on the Mount and in other parables, Jesus talks about people going to hell. And He even says in the parable about whatever you do to the least of my brothers, you do to me. So all those who did good things for the least of my brothers, you come into heaven. But to those on His left hand who did not do good to the least of the brethren, He says, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's not good. That's not good. We don't want to hear that said to us. But He will take and ratify the various decisions that we make against God. When we use our free will to do what God said not to do, God will give a judgment that ratifies that. That's what Christ speaks of. And this is not only true in Matthew, it's true in Mark, and Luke only one time, but it's something that is part of Christ's teaching. And Jesus also gives an interesting parable in Luke chapter 16. This is the story of Lazarus and Dives, Lazarus and the rich man. Dives is just the Latin word for rich man. So we kind of give that as a name to the guy. But Lazarus and Dives both die. Dives did not do anything to help Lazarus, even though he was rich. He didn't even let him eat the crumbs. And so he goes to hell. And Lazarus goes to paradise with Abraham. He's at the bosom of Abraham. And he says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus down here to touch the tip of his finger with water, to touch my tongue and soothe his tongue a little bit. Now, isn't that interesting? He's still trying to give orders even to the people up in heaven. Some people use their power in order to get stuff done for them. And he still thinks he can do that. And that's why in chapter 16 of Luke's Gospel, verse 25, Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, in verse 26, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. I saw somebody recently asked me, well, do you pray for the souls in hell? No. I'm sorry. We don't know who's in hell. I don't know anyway. It's not my business. That's God's business and the business of the damned. But you don't pray for the souls in hell because there's no chance for them to get out of it. They're in it and they're in it permanently. And so this is what Revelation chapter 20, verse 13 said is the second death. This is the second death which we undergo. You die, but then if your soul is damned, that's another spiritual death. Now, the Pope wants us to interpret all of these images of hell accurately. So that on one hand, to interpret them, we need to realize that they show the complete frustration and emptiness of life without God. That, you know, in terms of fire and gnashing of teeth and worms that don't die, these are images to get across things that are disgusting, painful, and horrible prospects. And our Lord wants us to understand that it's not just that there are little eternal worms, though I like C.S. Lewis's idea. He could easily imagine a place that is a heaven for the dead mosquitoes, the saved mosquitoes, and a hell for the people. Imagine mosquitoes that don't die. Can't even swat them, right? That'd be miserable. But the point of any image is that it shows what it would be, how painful it would be to be without God. That's the main pain. You're without God, you're without understanding His love, you're without accepting His forgiveness. And that's why he quotes from the Catholic Catechism, to die in mortal sin without repenting and accepting God's merciful love means remaining separated from Him forever by our own free choice. The state of definitive self-exclusion from communion with God and the blessed is called hell. And that's number 1033 in the Catechism. So that's why the Pope and the Catechism would say, eternal damnation is not from God's initiative. God isn't the one who's seeking it. God does not condemn anybody to hell because He wants them there. It's not, as a matter of fact, we have to realize what God wants is for all of us to be saved. That's what Scripture says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. God desires the salvation of all men. That's why He sent His Son. But He's not going to force any person to accept that love. We all have to make that choice, to accept His forgiveness and mercy or not. See, that's another reason why we don't like Calvin's ideas. Calvin believed in double predestination. Some people are predestined to go to hell and others to predestined to go to heaven. And God makes the choice. You don't have a free will to choose. And so this is something that, you know, we don't want anybody to make that choice against God. So nobody should say no. Nobody should reject God. But instead, turn to Jesus Christ, the source of all forgiveness. Turn to Jesus, who died so that sinners could have eternal life. Turn to Him and see in Him crucified the possibility of finding a forgiveness from sin and a reconciliation with God our Father. And to turn to Him who is raised from the dead so that He could give us eternal life. turn to Jesus Christ, who gives us baptism so that our sins can be washed away and we can have a pure conscience, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3. Turn to Jesus so you can eat his body and drink his blood and have life eternal, and that you won't die forever. This is what the Pope is asking us to do, and this is what we all need to do, so that none of us goes to hell, but rather all of us to make that decision and say yes to God, yes, and live out that yes. We're going to take a break in a minute and come back and talk to our own studio audience here and take some of their questions and comments. So please stay with us. Here, a nice little box, a metal box, and it's got some cowboy boots on it, a little more decorated than mine. And this came to me from one of my students, one of the great students I had when I taught at the University of Dallas, Doris Dean. This lady sent me this little gift, a little Christmas present, and because I've been talking about whatever you do to the least of your brothers, you do to me, I'm going to share. She sent some good Texas nuts. You know, pecans and walnuts and all sorts of good stuff, because Texas has so much great stuff. Some peanuts, cashews that aren't from Texas, but they'll still do. So I'll even share this with the folks around here. You can, while we're talking about some of the questions you have, you can have some of the nuts, because it's good to share. You have a question. Where are you from?
Houston, Texas.
Houston, Texas. See, we got Texas all over the place. Isn't that great? So what's your question?
Father, I was wondering, I've heard of something called the final option.
Uh-huh.
And I was wondering if, even if you die in a state of mortal sin, do you have a final option to make a different choice?
Do you have an option to make a different choice? You know, you do have the option of asking God for forgiveness. You know, in the last moment of breath. And how long, you know, I mean, I couldn't speculate. But, you know, do you have a few seconds after you die, just a few seconds before? I don't know that, because I haven't died. And I'm not like some of these New Agers that keep coming back. I haven't died ever, so I don't know. Actually, they don't either. And I can't say at how long you have. But yes, you could, at the very last moment, say, Lord, have mercy. You could. And you could turn to God. But, again, to play that game is very risky. I haven't died, but I've been in danger situations where my life was in serious danger. I wished at the moments that occurred that I would have thought better thoughts than I did. I said, oh no, not oh God. You know, I say, oh no, you know, that that something was very dangerous happening around me. I wouldn't trust me to just sort of wait to the edge. And I think, too, if somebody is doing that, they need to repent of playing games with God. Galatians chapter 6 makes it clear, God will not be mocked. You're not going to play games. This is the most important decision of life, so don't take that kind of risk. Okay? So that would be key. All right? So, yeah, you do have that option, that the choice, but, you know, you're taking big risks, all right? I have another question. Where are you from?
Hi, Father. My name is Les. I'm from Atlanta, Georgia.
Atlanta, Georgia. Welcome. Welcome. Just down the road from us, down I-20.
Just down the road. Basically, my question is one of apologetics in speaking to our Protestant brothers and sisters. Mm-hmm. Protestants, or at least in the discussions that I've had with a lot of my Protestant friends, they have this notion of there's a defining moment of epiphany where they accept Christ as their Lord and Savior, and then at any point in their life thereafter, as long as they were true in heart in that particular moment that they've accepted, at any time in their life thereafter, if they commit what Catholics identify as a mortal sin, that this won't affect their option of heaven or hell, that they'll automatically go to heaven. As long as, when they pass, that they point to Christ, and that at that moment, then they'll go to heaven, regardless of what choices they've made after that moment that they've accepted him.
Yeah, here's the problem with that, and let me give the basis. I mentioned earlier how John Calvin had taught that you don't have free will. God makes you take the grace or not. Now, frankly, most Protestants don't really believe that. Some do, but they would be considered fairly radical. But even though they don't consciously believe it, for instance, Billy Graham says, make a decision for Christ. Well, I know Protestants who are strong Calvinists who said, Billy Graham might as well become a Catholic. Because he's saying make a decision. And they think that he's doomed because he believes you can make a decision for Christ. Nonetheless, even though most Protestants do believe that you have to make that decision for Christ, they still have some of the implications from Calvin. Because if God gives you the grace and you have no free will over it, then if it's given, it can't be undone. And they still accept that part of Calvin's premise, that it cannot be undone once you got it. So once you got saved, you can never be unsaved. But see, that's holding on to part of Calvin's ideas, that you can't lose salvation because you didn't choose it in the first place. God forced you to take it, or didn't force you to take it, and that's why you go to hell. But if God forced you to take it, he can't unforce you. But they don't believe in Calvin's will, so it's a lack of free will. So it's a mixture of ideas that I think the confusion took place back in the 17th century when Roger Williams, who really is kind of the founder of the Baptist movement in this country. There were some Baptists in Europe, English Baptists like John Smith and some others. But really the American Baptists would go back to Roger Williams, who came from that Calvinist background in Massachusetts colony with the Puritans, but then who also changed and believed in free will because that was too closing in on them. And that's a problem. Because in Scripture, I see something different. First of all, Catholics did not invent the doctrine of mortal sin. That is in the first letter of St. John, chapter 5. He said, not all sins lead to death. Or are deadly. Now, the Latin word for deadly is mortal. So not all sins are mortal. You can use the Latin word or you can use the English word deadly. But it means the same thing. So not all sins are mortal. There are mortal sins, but there are some sins that are not mortal. He makes that distinction. So that's a distinction Scripture makes. Secondly, it's St. Paul who writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. And says to those who already are Christians that no one who is an adulterer, a murderer, a pederast, and goes through a bunch of other things, mostly sexual sins and some other sins, no one who does this can inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now, he doesn't say you're going to hell, but if you don't inherit heaven, you have only one choice, and that's hell. Those are the only two choices we've got. Spiritual life or spiritual death? Heaven or hell? And so St. Paul warns believing, baptized Christians that they can go to hell. Or at least they won't inherit heaven. Okay, that's in my Bible. And that's why I'm going to believe that. And not this other idea that, well, actually I just want to walk under Christ. Well, yeah, I do. I do walk under His mercy. And I do walk under the work of His shed blood for me. Absolutely. But I have to keep that up. I don't do that just once because human beings have bodies and souls. If we were angels, this would be true. Angels make a decision, bam, that's it. They can't undo it. You and I have bodies with emotions and different urges going back and forth. And this puts us in a conflict with ourselves. This is the disorder of concupiscence. That is the disorder that comes from the fall of original sin. And sometimes I want to do what's good, but I do what's sinful. And you know, that's not just my problem. That's St. Paul's problem too. In Romans chapter 7, verse 14 and following. I know what's good. I want to do what's good. I like what's good. I know the law is good. I can't do it. Because I've got this other law in my flesh that wars against the law of the Spirit. Okay, that's what I deal with. And that's why I don't want to ever say, I'm done for all time with my decision making. I got to constantly turn to God. Constantly turn to Him for mercy. Constantly turn to Him for the grace to do what is good. Because I can't be good without God's grace. And I need Christ not only to teach me, but to win for me the grace. See, that's one of the beautiful things about the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. He's tempted, but He overcomes the temptation. And in so doing, wins the grace I need to overcome temptation. I need His grace. But not just once in my life, all the time. So that's the sense that I have. Does that help? Anybody else have anything on this? Yes, ma'am. Talking to the microphone. Go ahead.
Hi, I'm Deborah.
Where are you from?
Inverness, Florida.
Inverness, Florida. Hi. Welcome.
I was raised as a Catholic, Father. And in our teaching, we were told that if you are not completely pure, you may not go to heaven, but mm-hmm. there is a place, if you will, or an existence of yeah. some sort where your soul has to be purged
yeah.
Or cleansed
yeah.
like gold is tested in fire. And when we become born again or spirit-filled Catholics, we have a sure shot of going to heaven if we stay within the graces mm-hmm. that the Lord teaches us. But if we have stains of sin on our soul, though we are born again,
yeah.
we are still going somewhere, though we're not going to heaven where right away. We're
yeah.
not going to hell, and we're not worthy of hell
yeah.
or bad enough to go to hell. And I guess this is kind of twofold. I was very fortunate to be on a retreat with Father Groeschel some years back. My grandmother was a very holy woman. She sacrificed her life and very much in love with the Blessed Mother and Jesus. And she was dying of Alzheimer's for a good 11 years. And when I asked Father Groeschel, why is my grandmother suffering so much? She's such a holy woman. He said that the Lord suffered. That doesn't make us exempt from suffering.
Okay.
And she is atoning for her purgatory here on earth.
Yeah.
And when I love my Protestant brothers and sisters, but I still don't have the know-all end-all to tell them we still have a state to go yeah. through to purify.
You want me to respond to purgatory a little bit? All right. Let me take a look at some of that. Because that was the Pope's third talk. And one of the things that he says is exactly what you're talking about here. That those who find themselves in a condition of being open to God, but still imperfectly, I resemble that remark. The journey towards full beatitude requires a purification, which the Church illustrates in the doctrine of purgatory. All right? So this is something that he points out. Now, again, he goes to Scripture. In the Old Testament, they emphasize how when you bring an offering, don't bring a blind or a lame one. Don't bring something that's crippled or sick. You bring a perfect offering, a one that's healthy. When someone is a priest, he has to be completely healthy. That this is something in Leviticus chapter 22, that animals and everything else that I have scabs and itches and things like that, you can't sacrifice them. Just because they're useless to you, you don't mean you give them to God. All right? Then, also, priests have to have physical integrity. You know, and so and he gives a bunch of laws about that. So this kind of integrity and wholeness is something that God asks when we give Him our best. But it's not just in sacrifices or in offering oneself as a priest, but in the way that we have to live our lives as well. And that's why we have to have this integrity that Jesus speaks of in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, again, we fall short. And yet we want to serve God. We want to give Him our best, but we fall short. So, again, the Pope brings out how in Scripture, the Old Testament mentions people like Moses being a mediator, or the high priest Phinehas, mediating for the people. When God was saying, Moses, stand back. I'm going to kill him. I'm going to wipe him out. I'll make you the leader of the people. He says, no, he intercedes and gives reasons and prays to them, and the Lord holds back because of that intercession. Well, in the New Testament, we see especially in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 5 and chapter 7 and chapter 9, that Jesus Christ is our mediator. He is the one who intercedes for us. He stands before God the Father at the right hand of the Father, which is something that Hebrews quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And so He's there at the right hand of the Father in the Holy of Holies up in heaven, interceding for us. And this is something that we have. And so it's Christ who atones for our sins and wins all of these graces of atonement. And yet, while He has those graces, He also asks us to participate in that purification. Because again, we have free will. We're not animals. They have no choice about getting sick or not. They don't have a choice about how they look and what happens to them, the way we have a choice about our moral wholeness and perfection. And so we say, Lord, give me your grace to be purified. Give me your grace so that I can be holy as you are holy. I'm not going to use myself as the norm for holiness or the people around me. I hear people say, oh, I don't need to go to confession. I haven't done anything bad. I'm not a killer. And again, the problem is they're comparing themselves to the mafia as a basis of why they shouldn't go to hell. That's not the norm. The norm is Jesus Christ. He is the new Adam. And we are created in the image and likeness of God. Jesus Christ is the one who shows us what that means. And so He's the norm for us. And so, but He also is not only the norm I have to live up to, He's the one who gives the grace so that I can live up to that norm. And so I want that purification. Now, this is something that we also, He wants to make a very clear distinction. Purgatory is not option C, that you go to heaven or hell, but if you're not so sure yet, you go to purgatory. Purgatory is only for the redeemed, those who have trusted in the washing of their sins away by Jesus Christ, those who have sought His reconciliation and mercy. But the mercy is going to be the kind of mercy my mom or grandmother would show when I was in the bathtub on Saturday night. The mercy of having my ears cleaned in a way I never would bother with, because I can't see behind my ears. Why should I clean it? Well, my mother showed me mercy, all right. We're going to clean those ears. And I didn't like it, but, you know, that was an act of mercy on her part. God is also going to show me a mercy of cleaning up, because Revelation makes it very clear that we cannot have any kind of imperfection and impurity in us when we die. Heaven will admit of nothing imperfect. You can't bring ideas of revenge to heaven. I'll go to heaven and then I'll plot how I'll do stuff. I'll talk to God and make sure I get back at Him. You can't bring thoughts of lust. You can't bring thoughts of selfishness. You can't bring thoughts of avarice or any other of the sins. You can't. There's no room in heaven for them. Only what is good and holy can be there. And God will scrub behind your spiritual ears until it's clean. And that's why purgatory is a sign of mercy for those who are redeemed. It's not an option. Matter of fact, ironically, it's the people who are teaching about the rapture that are talking about giving a second chance. Isn't that ironic? They criticize us for purgatory, but they're saying, oh yeah, Christ will come back, take a bunch of people away, and the ones who are left behind get another chance. There's no other chance. This is it. And purgatory is just finishing up what is left undone. Now, with this, We also say, and by the way, Vatican II, in paragraph 49 of Lumen Gentium, talks about this. Some people also, some Catholics try to say, well, Vatican II really updated us and got rid of purgatory. It did not. In paragraph 49, matter of fact, I just happen to have here my handy-dandy little book. This is the Pope's book on sources of renewal. It says in paragraph 49 of Lumen Gentium, but at the present time, some of Christ's disciples are pilgrims on earth. That's us. Others have died and are being purified. That's purgatory. While so others are in glory, contemplating in full light God himself. Now, in bringing this out, Lumen Gentium is bringing out a traditional teaching of the church, the communion of saints, the church militant on earth, the church suffering in purgatory, and the church glorious in heaven. And we have a communion, and the Pope highlights that in this teaching, that there's a communion with the people through the whole church, so that we pray for the people of purgatory, not the ones in hell. There's nothing you can do for them. But the ones in purgatory, they are passively being purified. But we can pray for them, sacrifice for them, and through Christ, especially through the Mass, do things for their spiritual good and help them to get that purity and that cleansing, and that's where our good actions go. And this is something that we very much want to see as an act of charity on our part in the church, to pray for the dead so that they do get into heaven. And we want them to have that complete cleansing that only Christ can bring them. And that's what we seek for ourselves too. Now, you don't have to go to purgatory. You don't have to purgatory. But you may. You know, and it's one of the things that we want to avoid. What we want is to be good in this life. We want to be holy in this life, the one life we have. So let us make sure that each one of us does that. We seek goodness from Christ. We seek the holiness of God from Christ. And we spend our time not barely trying to get to purgatory, but truly trying to get to heaven. That's the goal that we want. And that's the goal I hope all of us get to. Hopefully we'll all meet in heaven because of God's mercy and grace. I'd like to offer you my blessing. May God bless you and keep you, cause his face to shine upon you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that I also would ask you to do is something I just saw Mother Angelica yesterday. And she got all excited to say, remember us between the gas bill and the electric bill. And so please do that, because this network is brought to you by you, for you. God bless you, and thank you for all your support.